Well, good morning, and welcome to our online talk for this week as we come to the end of 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at the whole of chapter 5, and it's entitled To the Elders and the Flock. So as we begin, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the whole of Scripture, for everything it teaches us and shows us about how we walk for you, how we put our faith and our trust in you, and how we look to you for an eternal future, a future that only you can bring. So Lord, this morning as we look at this passage, as we look at these words, challenge us about our own walk and our own faith for you. In your name we pray. Amen. So yes, do please turn up at 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're looking at all the chapter verses 1 to the end. That's great. At the end of Peter's letter, he wants to make sure his readers keep going until they reach heaven and see Jesus face to face. Most of us have experienced that car journey, usually when you're going on holiday with the family, where you get stuck in traffic. It's just gridlock. You're going nowhere. You want to turn around and go home. And the kids, after just half an hour, are asking repeatedly, are we nearly there yet? And yet you're only at Cockermouth. You've not got very far at all. You're not even close to your destination. And this world, too, is a place where we have temporary jobs, seconded to employers, a place where we buy or rent homes, but all this will soon pass to someone else. What Peter is doing is pointing us to a real home, a new creation to go to. And we can be sure, of course, because Jesus says he's waiting for us there. Peter, in his letter, right from the very start, wants us to see what real life is, what real life is all about. We read in the very first few verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says there, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy he has given birth to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, those first readers of the letter had lost their homes, were refugees. They'd been thrown out of Jerusalem and Rome into the mists of suffering. Peter reminds them that they have an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, that's kept in heaven for them. Peter continues describing life's realities like this in that first chapter, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. In all this, he says, all this suffering, all this difficulty, he says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith are greater worth than gold, which perishes, though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus is revealed. So we can describe our life a bit like that journey onto holiday. We can describe our life as suffering now, glory later. Just like that swoosh, that night swoosh that goes down and then up. We're not home yet, so we need to keep going until we reach heaven. Peter closes his letter with that same picture in this final chapter, the same picture of a glorious future that will one day be ours. And it reminds us that we need to see it in those who lead and each of us who are members of the church. So I really this morning just want to make two points. First of all, we're going to be talking as we look at verses 1 to 5 about church leaders, and then the second half of the passage as we look at ourselves from verse 6 onwards. And what Peter is saying here is that the church leaders, elders, are to be shepherds of the flock. If we are to keep going to heaven, then the church leadership is absolutely crucial. And a leadership that does what Peter is saying is absolutely vital. Leaders are to be shepherds of the flock. Verse 1 of chapter 5. To the elders among you who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. And pursuing dishonest gain, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those who entrusted, those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. A good shepherd, he's saying, doesn't run away when there is danger. It reminds us, doesn't it, of that parable of the lost sheep that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15, where Jesus says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Peter then is concerned that we have church leaders who watch over their flocks. The picture here, of course, is of one individual being worthy of our all-out search. And so that, as leaders, that's how we are to care for God's flock, knowing everyone is precious to God. Well, how do we care for them? We care for them by giving them time, turning up when we say we will, and being absolutely straightforward and honest with them. We care to them too by holding out God's word to them as we explore it, as we explain it, as we encourage them from it. Why? Because something of great value has been lost. Jesus died for them too. They have an eternal future. So we don't want to lose any of the flock. That's what Peter is saying. Peter says we care for our flock because they are God's, not mine. Jesus died for them too, and they have an eternal future. I don't know if you've ever borrowed somebody's car, but the way you drive that, you drive it and look after it with absolute care. You don't want to damage it or put a dent in it. You look after it. It's not yours. It's theirs. And that's how we are to be as elders, as those who lead in the church, who lead in groups are to be. We're to care for our flock, making sure we lose none. And why do we do it? Well, we do it not because we must, as Peter says, but because we are willing. Did you see that as we read it? Not because you must, he says in the middle part of verse 2. Not because you must, but because you are willing. We are willing. We don't do it out of that he demands that we do. We do it because we want to do it. It's because we are eager to serve. Not for reward, of course. And again, he says that. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. And it's done in humility, as Jesus did. Verse 3, not lording it over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Jesus chose to pay our ransom. Jesus chose to go to Jerusalem. Jesus chose to serve the interests of others. He was, above all, an example to us. He expects us to be the same. And as we think about that night swoosh, the down and then the up, it's shepherding now, glory later. And we see that repeatedly in those verses there. Verse 1, to the elders among you, who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of the flock. And there in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So shepherding now, glory later. Shepherding now, glory later. I have to say that if we are to get ministry right here at St. John's, we need to seek out the lonely. We need to seek those who need Jesus. Will you be one of those who do it? Many at St. John's do pray, do care, do befriend, and they do it endlessly, and it's wonderful to see. A great example of serving our Lord and Saviour Jesus. I'm very aware that this applies to me, to Si, to many others who lead in some small way, whether that be in a home group, in a children's group, wherever it is. This applies to all of us who do that. The New Testament brings leadership down to many of us here, many of us listening to this today. I must say, it has much to teach me and shows how much I need to repent and to follow the example of Jesus and to seek those who are lost and who may get lost. So, the encouragement to church leaders, And then secondly, as we look at verses 6 to 14, we're thinking about the flock, church members, if you like, who need to rest on Jesus. And here Peter sets out four commands, backed up, I love this, by four reasons. He doesn't say, just do this. He gives us a reason in each case. First of all, he says to us, humble yourselves that he may lift you up. And then secondly, he says, cast your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Thirdly, he says, be watchful, because our enemy, the devil, prowls around us. And then fourthly, he says, resist, so that he himself, Jesus, will restore, establish, and strengthen us. So humble yourselves, first of all, because he wants to lift you up. And we're looking there from the very end of verse 5, end of verse 6. Let's just read that together. All of you, he says, clothe yourselves, this is verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Pride, you see, rebels against God. But of course, the antidote to pride is humility. When you drop that coin on the floor, what does it do? It has a tendency, doesn't it, to perversely to roll to the farthest corner and roll away under the cupboard. And as you stoop to pick it up, it's vanished, it's rolled away. You've not got it. When God puts difficult and trying circumstances into our lives, he does it to deal with our pride, to bring us down. Sometimes it's like we have rolled away as we battle those trying and difficult circumstances, as we perhaps resent him. We try to escape him. We roll away from him. All these things that we do. But what does God do? He stoops down with his mighty hand to lift us up. He stoops down with his mighty hand to lift us back up. The supreme example of humility, of course, is of Jesus himself. The gospel tells us nothing of his appearance, of his talents, of his intellect, of his eloquence, but they do overflow with his amazing humility. Some of us might be proud of where we were born, of our family. But remember what Jesus said, that he was a carpenter's son. He was really a nobody. Some of us are proud because we live in a respectable area. But the people derided Jesus because he came from Nazareth. We may be proud of our possessions, our final security, but Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. God, you see, wants us to be humble so that he can lift us up again. He wants to exalt us, not humiliate us. That hand is stooping down so that he may raise us up again. Quite simply, God works for the good of those who love him in the midst of that refining fire that we were thinking about last week. So then, humble yourselves so that he may lift you up. And secondly here, cast your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. We see that in verse 7, exactly what it says there. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. What does worry do to your life? What does anxiety do in your life? I think most of all, it stops us putting other people first. Stops me thinking of others. If I care for them, we think, who will care for me? Quite simply, and we're told repeatedly by Paul and by Jesus and by Peter here, Christians aren't to be anxious. God didn't make us strong enough, in my mind, to carry today's duties with tomorrow's anxieties piled on top. That's what I heard Rico Tice saying. I like that idea. God didn't make us strong enough to carry today's burdens, let alone with tomorrow's anxieties piled on top. He supports us and encourages us. And the Greek word for cast here implies that we don't keep on casting, that it's a once and for all thing. And wonderfully, God doesn't have to be persuaded to care for us either. We can cast our cares onto him. Why? Because he loves us, we know that. He loves us so much that he gave his son's life for us, for me, for each one of us here. But of course, we can't cast our cares onto him if we haven't cast our sins onto him in the first place. But if he's taken my sins, I know, I can be certain, that he'll surely take my cares and worries too. How many of us go through the Christian life carrying a load of bags we were meant to leave at the foot of the cross when we became Christians in the first place? You see, God upholds the universe. He can hold our cares and worries too. Isn't that a wonderful promise? What matters, he says, is that we get to heaven and point others there too. So we've been reminded to humble ourselves that he may lift us up. We've been reminded that we cast our cares onto him because he cares for us. And then he changes the tone in our passage, I think. The third thing, we're reminded to be watchful. That's how I would summarise it. Because, as he says in verse 8, your enemy the devil prowls around us. Verse 8, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Some people are very alert with their cars, aren't they? They never miss a spot of rust, getting it sorted straight away. They take it for a service immediately it's due. I'm probably not in any of those categories. Some people are very alert with their children's education. They monitor exactly what's going on and are on the ball all the time, asking questions about what's the next school, what's the right school to go to. But what about faith? Are we alert and on the ball with that? What vigilance do we give there? I read this week that perhaps if we had worshipped as we had worked, we'd be facing the sack right now. Is that true of me? Is that true of you this morning? Peter urges us to stay alert. Because, why? Because we have an adversary, the devil, as he says here. He is real. He is against us. He is active. We see that in the second half of verse 8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. That's what he does. He seeks to divert God's word, as the devil did right in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, when he put that doubt in Eve's mind about what God has said. Did he really say that you must not eat of the tree of life? The tree of a knowledge of good and evil? Do I find it easy then to stop reading the Bible? Do I find it easy to give up praying? I certainly can. I certainly do. Every day of my life, every day of the week, that temptation is there as the devil says, oh, it won't matter. It won't happen. It won't affect your eternal future. Well, Peter is saying it will affect our eternal future. What the devil does, he poses as a friend, but his intention is to devour, to separate us from God. So what are we to do then? So fourthly and finally here, we're to resist so that he himself will restore, establish and strengthen. And we see that in verses 9 and 10 here. Verse 9. Resist him, Peter says, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We do it first and foremost by being aware of his existence. A roaring lion is bluffing, whereas a hunting lion is silent. He creeps around, seeking to take us out when we're least expecting. We need to be alert. He is real, but the good news is that he is also defeated. We need to be vigilant as we draw strength from what we believe, standing firm in the faith, as verse 9 says, remembering that we suffer as other Christians do, because we know, he says, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We need to wake up to the fact that he is prowling around, seeking to take us out. Peter reminds us of what God will do, though, if we stand firm as we resist. And this is a wonderful and lovely words as we come to the climax of Peter's letter as he draws to a close. He says in verse 10, his wonderful verse, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen." He will restore, he will support, he will establish, he will strengthen. Here is not a vision or even a prayer, but a promise which is certain and sure. A promise of God's companionship through suffering, through those trials that we're all undergoing as Christians. A promise that God will restore us after suffering. God will make right all that loss. There are times in the Christian life when we're knocked back through life circumstances, through failed relationships, through doubts, through weakness in sin. We can put all sorts of things that we know that knock us back, have knocked us back in our lives. We've all got those stories to tell. But what Peter is saying, that if we are in Jesus, God will complete what he has begun, what he has started. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He will restore you. So the ravages of a past defeat will not impair our ability to withstand evil in the future. Peter says it will happen after, as he puts it there in the passage, after you have suffered for a little while. Vague words, but what a contrast to our eternal future. What a contrast to the eternal glory to which we're called. Stand firm in the faith, he says, because you are going through the same kind of sufferings that other believers do. And when you do, he says, and the God of all grace, verse 10, who called you to his eternal glory in Jesus, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. Peter's told us that God will do it. Peter has told us when he will do it. Above all, he tells us of the God of all grace. What a wonderful term he says there. And the God of all grace. Absolutely everything is possible through him who we put our faith and our trust in. We can be sure of that because Jesus died for my sins, for our sins. Why? Because of his amazing grace. And that God of all grace will surely do it. And then he says in verse 12, having thought we've got to the end of the letter with the old men there in verse 11, he then goes on to say, "I have written to you briefly, encouraging you, yes, testifying that this is the true grace of God. He will stoop down and pick us up, suffering now, glory later." This is something more than a pleasant life on earth. And that's why he says, stand fast in it. Stand fast in it. This is something more than a pleasant life on earth. Grace calls us. Grace allows us to suffer. Grace accompanies us through suffering. Grace restores us after we have suffered. Above all, grace takes us all the way until the day when we see God face to face. Peter is saying, trust grace, rely on it, and lean on it. As he says himself, "I've written to you briefly to encourage you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. We can do no other," he says, "than stand fast in it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, the grace of God which calls us to an eternal glory in Jesus, where he will restore us, where he will make us strong, firm and steadfast. So we pray, Lord, this morning, that despite the sufferings, the temptations around us, you will keep us strong, that though we know we are stooping down, that we're rolling away, we know that your mighty hand will lift us up and take us through. Thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.